So begins Peter, or therefore it could be translated, I exhort the elders among you. Well, the therefore is there because it follows on what he's just been saying. He's been talking about Christians suffering for being Christians. And he ends, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So obviously, the therefore, I exhort the elders, has something to do with that suffering. It's connected with that suffering. Possibly because it's the elders, the under-shepherds, who have primary responsibility for caring for the flock as they suffer. Possibly because it may be the elders themselves who are going first to suffer. There is a connection in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 9, not the passage I read, but where God is going to bring judgment on his people and dealing with idolaters in Ezekiel chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 5, Ezekiel says this, or to the others, he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike, your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. So some think that actually Peter begins with chapter 5 here with, so I exhort the elders, because actually they're the ones who are going to first know the discipline of God. So it's possible, but that's something which they have to bear in mind. But certainly it's because they're the ones who are having to going to shepherd the flock. And Peter addresses the elders. It's interesting that he addresses elders. He's writing to an array of churches in chapter 1, verse 1, what is effectively northern Turkey, we would call it now, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, northern and western Turkey, rather. And he's able to talk to the elders among you. So, again, it's obviously clear that eldership was widespread at that time. It reminds us that on his first journey to Galatia, which is southern Turkey, not the area that Peter's writing to, but Paul, we read of Paul in Acts 14 at verse 23. He goes back through churches that he planted, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So elders were established very early on, and from Peter's letter, it seems that he can assume that there will be elders over a wide range of northern and eastern Turkey amongst fairly new churches. And as he writes to them, what does he do? He highlights their task and their motives and their methods. He then points them to the ultimate elder, overseer, as he's called in the same letter of Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, and also to their heavenly reward that they will receive an unfading crown of glory. They're not to look to rewards in this world. They are to look to rewards in heaven. So, where do we begin? Well, we begin with looking at the senior elder, verse 1, not the chief elder, but the senior elder. Peter himself describes himself. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, he says, as a fellow elder. So, he's talking as someone who I says, I am one of you. I'm not speaking here particularly as an apostle, although he could and he was that, but as a fellow elder. I know you. I know the job you're doing. I know your struggles and joys. I know your hopes and fears. I know your labor and your challenges. By what right does he call himself an elder? Well, in the very last chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, we read in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Well, that's what an elder does. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So with some justice, therefore, Peter sees himself as appointed to be a shepherd of the sheep. He acted as an elder of the church in Jerusalem with the other apostles. The first apostles acted as elders of the church in Jerusalem in the early days of the Christian church. So he was really someone who knew what it was to, with others, to care for the church. So he's a fellow elder, but he also calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, I have, talking in the context of the Christian suffering and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which he has said in verse 13 of chapter 4, you share Christ's sufferings. He says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I understand Christ's sufferings. I can testify to the facts about Christ's sufferings. Now then, just apply yourself a moment to the history of what we know about Peter in the Gospels. He was horrified when Christ predicted his own sufferings, Matthew chapter 16. Right? In fact, he said, no, Lord, you'll never be crucified. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So that was Peter's first contact with the sufferings of Christ. He said, no way. He had to understand that that was necessary. When Christ was praying in Gethsemane, and as it were, sweating blood, where was Peter? With James and John, he was asleep. How much did he witness of Christ's sufferings then? When Jesus was erected, what does Peter do? Well, he reacts with a sword. John 18:10 says that he was the one who went and knocked the ear off the high priest's servant with his sword. So that wasn't a very mature response. And Jesus told him, put it away, and healed the servant. Then with the others, what does Peter do? Mark 14:50 tells us he fled. And during the trials, most famously of all perhaps, what did he do? He denied Jesus three times when Jesus was being tried. And was Peter one of those at the cross? I don't think he was he? John was there. Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. Other women. Where was Peter? So you'd have thought Peter would have been better keeping quiet, really, about being witnessing of the sufferings of Christ, wouldn't you? It's interesting. What is he doing? He isn't afraid to highlight his failures. Anybody with any knowledge of the Gospels, anybody, and of course Christians were beginning to get the Gospels at this point, and they would do within a decade or two, they would be able to look at all this and say, well, hold on. Peter is not pretending he's some kind of spiritual superman. He's willing for people to examine the evidence, and there's plenty of evidence, no doubt some of it from Peter himself to the writers of the Gospels, that actually Peter was a weak man. I think that would have been encouraging to the elders. That's encouraging to us. There's no pretense here. No pretense that he was above fault, above failure. And of course, those three questions that Jesus asked him, do you love me, are often taken and probably accurately as restoring Peter for his three failures. There were three questions asked him by servants during the trial, and he failed in his answers there. Jesus asks him three questions here by the lakeside. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And gives him a commission. He restores him after his failure. He restores him. So it's a wonderful picture of an ordinary man in many ways being commissioned by the Jesus whom he had denied to feed Christ's sheep. So I think, you know, as Christians, especially leaders, we needn't fear our failures. People see them clearly enough anyway, so there's no point in trying to hide them. But there's no sense here that an elder is someone who's above failure or above contradiction, above criticism. what it does do is highlight the grace of Christ in restoring this man and putting him in a position where he could one day lead again. And the third thing that Peter says about himself is this, that he says, I shall be a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, throughout his letter, Peter closely connects sufferings with glory. Chapter 1, verse 6, you have suffered through grievous trials, by various trials, he says. But verse 8, he says, though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So for Peter, suffering and glory are very closely connected, and they should be for all of us. That for suffering as a Christian, there is always glory attached. To be an heir of Christ's glory, yes, provided we share in his sufferings. So these things are very closely attached. And here, this is the way then, the threefold way in which Peter introduced himself as a fellow elder, someone who'd failed to be brought back by Christ, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. That's the senior elder. But secondly, the work of the elder. What does he say about the work of the elder? Well, what does he say? It's very simple, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It shows that they're not under you. They're among you. We might want to say, it's an interesting phrase, we might want to say that you are among them, but no, he says they're among you. That obviously there's more than one elder, and he said that that you're all one, really. You know, that you're part of a fellowship. And the elders have a particular task and role, but there is that sharing of equality, spiritual equality. You're one body. In Christ. Shepherd is often used in the Bible. God is the shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Christ is the shepherd in John chapter 10. The good shepherd who lays down his life. The apostles are shepherds. Peter is obviously a shepherd. He's told to feed the sheep in John chapter 21. There are pastors and teachers. What is a pastor? Well, it's a Latin word for a shepherd. We could say some ESV translations actually say shepherds and teachers quite sensibly. The shepherd and teachers are gifts that God gives to as elders. And Ezekiel chapter 34 gives us a whole range of bad shepherding. The shepherds of Israel. David, of course, is called a shepherd in Psalm 78, verse 72. He shepherded God's people, and there was a strong connection. The idea of a shepherd was a word often used for the king, not only in Israel, actually, but in other nations around that time. It wasn't unique to Israel, the idea of a shepherd as a king. But here you have King David was the shepherd, and rulers of the people were called shepherds, and Ezekiel brings God's word of condemnation against these shepherds. In verses 4 and 5 of Ezekiel 34. So what does a shepherd do? We could almost from these verses get a very good job description for a shepherd from what these men were not doing. And so what would you get from Ezekiel 34 and 3 and verses 3 and 4 in particular? Well, you feed the sheep. They weren't feeding the sheep. You feed the sheep. How do we do that today? We do it by the word of God. You strengthen the weak. There are people who are weaker in faith than others. There are people, all of us are weak in faith at certain times. You come alongside to try to strengthen them, to help them at those times of weakness. Build up their faith. You heal the sick. There are some people who are spiritually sick. Their faith has gone sour. You help them through those times. Maybe with physical sickness, you're there to support, you're there to help. You bind up the injured. There are people who are spiritually injured. We'll perhaps look at that a little bit later on. There are people who've been injured spiritually. Possibly because of shepherds who have damaged them. But you bind up the injured. You don't just ignore them. You bring back strays. There are Christians who stray. Not only you don't see them perhaps in church for long periods of time, but you wonder what's happening, but maybe that is a symptom, not always, but it's usually a symptom that there's something wrong in their lives, spiritually. Can you bring those strays back? You seek the lost, right? The lost you have not sought, says Ezekiel, but so you do seek the lost. You evangelize. You lead the church in reaching out to bring people back in. You lead in evangelism. And you rule in gentleness. The false shepherds here were ruling with force and harshness. But you rule with gentleness. And that is to exercise oversight. Okay, there is a textual question over whether that phrase is actually in, but the dominant view is that it should be in, exercising oversight. And an overseer is an elder. It's interesting that, for example, in Acts chapter 20, Paul wants to meet the elders of the church from Ephesus. That's Acts 20, verse 17. So there they're called elders. But when he actually speaks to them in verse 28, he talks to them as those of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So the elders are overseers. Similarly, Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. That you might appoint elders in every town. Paul directs Titus to do that. And then immediately in verse 7, he talks about, for an overseer must be above reproach. So, and you can find the same thing in 1 Timothy as well. So, it's pretty clear that in the New Testament, an elder is an overseer. What does an overseer do? It's a Greek word that means to superintend, really, to supervise. Supervise an institution, supervise a family. It was a secular word, but it was adopted by the New Testament apostles to talk about the work of an elder in a church. So superintendency, supervision. So very briefly then, I'm just going through this quite quickly. You'll see that the work of an elder is to shepherd the flock of God. In those ways, we could highlight from Ezekiel 34, but to exercise oversight, to feed, to care for, to protect, to lead the flock. What are the motives of an elder? Peter moves on to that. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion, right? Not under what we might say merely human pressure. Pressed by church. Desperate for an elder. Friends, like to see you an elder. Maybe a wife would like to see you as an elder. Maybe a slightly misplaced sense of duty that, well, someone's got to do it. Right, so there's a sense that these are different sort of senses of compulsion can push sometimes well-meaning people into a position which they shouldn't be holding. You do need to know God's compulsion. And Peter isn't denying that. There's an interesting verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 16. Not exactly talking about eldership, but he's talking about his work as an apostle, as a preacher. And he says this, that, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. All right? 1 Corinthians 9, 16. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So Paul there is saying that he felt that he had to do the task. And that is the kind of conviction you want for a man called to eldership. Certainly somebody who's called to full-time ministry. But you're looking for someone who would want to do that. There's a sense of conviction supported by the call of the church. And the call of the church is part of your assurance that this is God's will for you. Sometimes the call of the church comes first, and then that sense of growing conviction. But you need that. But not just because someone's pushed you into it or you feel you should. You're not going to last long if that's all you've got. And not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Well, there it's talking about not for the money, but you might add any earthly reward, really. Status, respect, exercising power over people. So an elder, then, he's not to be doing things out of compulsion, but willingly. He is to not do things with his eye on an earthly reward, but eagerly serving the Lord, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So look at those two words, the willingness and eagerness, okay? And those motives come from a sense that God wants you there, that you're doing something because God would have you do it. Any merely human motivation that will wear off or lead to sad distortions of the ministry. So those are the motives of an elder. What is the method of an elder? Well, the method of an elder is not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering, being examples. Now, domineering is pretty much the same word as is lording it over the flock. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Mark 10 at verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Well, that's the word here. And their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that lording it is defined by the lexicons of scholars as to powerfully gain mastery over someone. Powerfully to gain mastery over someone. So the elder is supposed to superintend without that kind of domineering. The word management is of the church is used. In another word is used, as I just described this morning, but in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, for example, the word of managing one's family, managing the church. That's another word that's used. But without this domineering, there is a man called Diotrephes in a church that John was writing to, and in 3 John 9 and 10 we read about Diotrephes, and John describes him memorably as who always wants to be first, right? Always wanted to be top dog, no, wanted to be in charge. Today we hear about spiritual abuse, don't we? Maybe you don't, but I do. There's a lot of it, a lot of talk around about spiritual abuse. What is often called spiritual abuse is actually as a emotional and psychological abuse in a religious context. Spiritual abuse proper, I suggest, is this. Spiritual abuse proper is not telling people the truth about their spiritual need. That's spiritual abuse. Failing to preach the gospel. That's spiritual abuse. Failing to disciple people properly. That's spiritual abuse. Failing to administer the sacraments or exercise church discipline. That's spiritual abuse. Abusing the Bible in teaching deliberately or negligently, so you don't teach the truth. Now those are things which have been going on for time immemorial are types of spiritual abuse. They damage directly people's spiritual lives. But there are other forms of abuse that more indirectly damage people's faith, that do cause people damage. If they're badly treated in a church, by leaders, possibly by other people, but often by leaders. And that is damaging to people, but it really is more psychological and emotional. I'll just read a well-defined, well-attested, well-thought-of definition of what's called spiritual abuse today. And what it says is this: spiritual abuse is a form of emotional and psychological abuse. It is characterized by a systematic pattern of coercive and controlling behavior in a religious context. Spiritual abuse can have a deeply damaging impact on those who experience it. This abuse may include manipulation and exploitation, enforced accountability, censorship of decision-making. In other words, every decision's got to be brought to the elder or leader. Requests for secrecy and silence, coercion to conform, control through the use of sacred texts or teaching, requirement of obedience to the abuser, the suggestion that the abuser has a divine position, and isolation from others, especially those external to the abusive context. Now, there's a lot in that. But you can see here is something which actually, if you, it sounds like a cult, doesn't it? And if a church is becoming like a cult, then that's problematic. There are features here. It's not allowing freedom of conscience. There's deceit involved. There's control in a way that is not justified by scripture. Somebody said it's wanting to control people instead of cultivating people, which is what a shepherd's job is. So what? Well, we can't possibly. I'm not intending to go into that kind of thing in depth, but it wouldn't be proper to do it. But how do you try to deal with that? There seems either there is more of this kind of abuse happening in churches these days, or we're simply hearing about it a lot more because we're much more sensitive to the whole thing of abuse and so forth. And maybe it's a bit of both. What can you do? Well, you can make sure your elders are according to the biblical pattern, that they are chosen, that their characters are in line with the biblical pattern. There's quite a bit of teaching on elders, really, when you put Paul and Peter and John together, and that they're kept to the biblical pattern. And that when you want an elder, you look for character. But you can see how important it is. These are not failures of personality. These are failures of character. So when you are looking for an elder or pastor, you're looking for character. Someone who humbly accepts the biblical pattern for who he is and what he should do. Because really, those failures that could be dealt with by clear application of scripture. So here is something. There's two antidotes then, particularly to abusive eldership, which I think Peter has here. One is that your example is important. This is an antidote to somebody who wants to control everyone. It's what is your example to the flock? Not just what you say or how much they respect your authority, but what is your example? And if you're only interested in power, then you're going to fail at this point, because the example is the biblical way to lead, and it's the human way to lead, actually. We all follow examples, whether they're our parents or teachers, whether they're our heroes, our friends. Sometimes they're good examples we follow, sometimes they're bad examples we follow. We follow examples far more readily than we follow mere instruction. In the New Testament, God is to be one we imitate, Ephesians 5:1. Jesus is to be our example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Christ set you an example that you might follow in his steps. Paul speaks of himself several times as an example for people to follow. And here, amongst other places, Peter and Paul elsewhere tell leaders that they are to be examples to the flock. So when you realize that your way of life and the way you deal and the way you respond and the way you treat people, that is the real way in which you should be leading. It's really going to be an antidote to abuse. And I suggest a second antidote is this, that to remember that the congregation is God's flock. Do you see what Peter says in verse 2? Shepherd the flock of God. It's not yours. And if the horrible thing sometimes we hear about abusive churches, either in this country or overseas, no pastor who has any notion that the people who committed to his care are God's flock could behave in that manner. They're not yours. It's not yours to build an empire. They're the flock of God who've been loaned to you for a season. God has entrusted you. You're a steward, as Paul more than once calls himself. And you are to care for these people as an under-shepherd for a time. Now, this is a hugely, the whole issue of spiritual abuse, emotional, psychological abuse is a huge issue. I'm not pretending that I've dealt with it, but I'm just pointing out, I think those two things and the teaching of Scripture, if we just simply took it seriously and adhere to it when we're, you know, looking for elders, looking for pastors, these things will help us, guide us. It's too easy to say, oh, I want that sort of personality, or I want somebody, you know, who's got this, that, and the other criteria. Those things aren't really going to protect you. You haven't got somebody who's submitted to the Scriptures. The chief shepherd, then, fifthly. When the chief shepherd appears. Beautiful, isn't it? The chief shepherd appears, the perfect elder. In chapter 2, verse 25, Peter has called him the shepherd and overseer, bishop, really. elder, the shepherd and elder of your souls. And he is our perfect model for leadership, that he came not to be served, but to serve. He called himself the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He is, in the letter to the Hebrews, he's called the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, verse 20. In Revelation 7:17, he is the shepherd in heaven who tends his people. And we're to look forward then to that great day when the chief shepherd appears. That will be the answer to our problems. Not revival. It'd be good to see revival. The New Testament doesn't talk about revival. It talks about when the Lord returns. That's really what we should be looking forward to, the return of Christ. That's the big thing. We look to the chief shepherd. And then the last point is this, that then the eternal and glorious reward, when the chief shepherd appears, his return, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, there are various crowns in the New Testament. There's a crown for believers, a righteousness, a crown of life. And there's some form of reward. What is the crown? Well, it's not an earthly crown. It's not a gold crown. It's not like the coronation crown or the crown jewels or anything like that. We're not thinking about that. But it's a way of saying, here is the most valuable culmination of your work. And here it's called a crown of glory, that your crown will consist in heavenly glory. It may be, I'm not sure about this, it may be that it is a special reward for elders who served well. It may not be. It may be something which we share with all believers. It may be the crown of righteousness, crown of life, and so forth, the different words for really essentially the same thing, that you will truly rejoice in the fullness of your salvation. The word used for crown here is in one definition, that it's a crown of honor for victory in games, civic service, or military bravery. And they were made of, amongst other things, oak, olive, myrtle leaves, ivy, parsley, or flowers such as roses or violets. So that's how that's what the crown was made of. So you could, no doubt that, no wonder that Paul looked forward to an incorruptible crown rather than these corruptible ones. And they were used to celebrate occasions of joy and victory. So these then are the you look forward to heavenly reward. There are many earthly rewards that we have. An elder has enormous pleasure in seeing people converted. Enormous pleasure in seeing people grow spiritually. Enormous pleasure in seeing changes in people, maybe very quickly, maybe over years. Enormous pleasure in seeing people struggle and then succeed in some kind of spiritual battle that they're having. Or in the more earthly and ordinary pleasures of the flock. They grow up, they pass exams, they get married, they have children. All of these things, they're wonderful things. And they are real rewards. You would never say, as an elder, that you don't get earthly rewards. You do. They're wonderful things. They're encouraging things, and we love to see them. But Peter said, you know, for all of us, Christians or not, friends, our reward is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. This life will be a bit of a struggle until the very end. There are good days and bad days, but it's going to be a bit of a struggle till the very end. But your reward is in heaven. The crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. Those are where our sights are set. So we don't look for earthly honor, for money, for reputation, fame. When your good and your chief and your great shepherd appears, you will have more than you want, and you'll share those with the people of God. And we give thanks that God is wonderfully good and gracious to us. And we thank the thankful that Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. Amen.